other worlds in space. They are up there, and we someday will have something to do with them. Ed White, the first man to step out of an American spaceship, and he himself became a satellite of the Earth traveling at 17,000 miles an hour. Aldrin coming down, one of the first of the two men to actually step on the surface of the moon. Ed Aldrin came to my meetings, and the very night that I presented these pictures was there in the First Baptist Church of Lancaster, and then afterwards gave a 15-minute presentation on how he took communion up there on the moon while his congregation on Earth were fellowshipping together. So it's a thrill to know that the first meal on the moon was a communion service, and that was something that I was real happy to hear. Now, they're not walking on grass up there. There is no grass. They're walking on dust. Now, this is daylight, but look at the shadows. Simply because there is no air there, he's walking around in the vacuum. The only air he has is on his back right there. Difficult for us to believe that that's the way it is there. If he were to open his faceplate and holler as loud as he could at his friend, why, his friend Brother Armstrong just would not hear, because there's no air to carry the sound, you see. So the horizon is a matter of 3 or 4 miles away. The sky is black, again, because of the lack of air there. The fact is that the dust that's here is not as deep as they had anticipated because of the evolutionary theories. Now, that's one of the reasons why we believe that the moon is not as old as some of them say it is. Here, this couple landed very close to Surveyor. Look at the sky, how black it is. Everything is stark and sheer. There don't seem to be any grays there. Again, it's because of the lack of atmosphere. These two landed close to Mount Hadley in their little automobile. And there are those automobiles, and up here, that thing is as high as Mount Shasta. It rises up there about 15,000 feet. It doesn't look it because the grades are so gentle. But distances, they tell me, are deceiving there on the moon. Man's footprints in the dust. That dust has been created by the solar wind, which actually scrubs the very surface of the moon. Now, that's not the way it occurs on Earth, because we're protected by a number of canopies over our heads. Here we are again up there with some of these amazing pictures. We're living here on Earth at the bottom of an ocean of air. We look through that air at the universe as if we're looking through 35 feet of water, and we don't see very, very much. So a lot of the data, a lot of the radiation from the electromagnetic spectrum doesn't reach us. So we want to build these radioscopes up there in space. We want to put telescopes up there in space and pick up the pictures and the weak sounds that are coming to us, or the weak radiation coming to us. And Dr. Davis of the Smithsonian Institute gave me these remarkable pictures taken by OAO2. That's our orbiting astronomical observatory up there in space. And this is in the ultraviolet light. There, for example, is Orion's belt, and there's the sword right there. And another picture shows that that sword has an additional star that we cannot see in the ultraviolet light. I asked him if he had a picture of the comet Bennett that had gone around the sun 2 years ago. From Earth, it looked like an ordinary comet. But that camera on board that OAO2 took a picture of that head, and they discovered a hydrogen envelope around the head of the comet that was almost as big as the sun. And that really surprised them. I'm wondering what surprises we will have from Kohoutek, because Kohoutek came around the sun and was not as bright as they had anticipated. So I'm anxious to get all the data on it to see just what it was that happened over there. Well, we don't have the picture of Bennett, but we have those particular pictures. We're living in an astonishing age, an age of power, an age of danger. And your money right now is being spent on these anti-ballistic missiles, so that if someday a nuclear crisis occurs and the Russians shoot their FOBs, the fractional orbiting bombardment systems, we will be able to meet those out in space and explode them before they reach anywhere near the United States. I met the man who was in charge of the Goodyear space program, and he developed Subroc, which is a flying torpedo. They let this go from a submarine deep in the ocean. It goes up to the surface, flies through the air, and then it lands at a precise point and destroys an enemy submarine. So I thought he would be a good man to ask the question, would these things right here, these anti-ballistic missiles, really do the job? And he gave me a very comforting note. He said, I know that they haven't been tested fully under war conditions, but he said, I really believe that they will work. So we've got to keep our guard up, because we do have enemies in the world, and those enemies threaten us. And of course, we've got to be strong. Here on the cover of the Saturday Review is this startling statement. If fools and folly continue to rule the world, the end of man in our time may come as a rude shock, but no longer come as a complete surprise. And this is what our young people have talked to us about, telling us the dangerous condition situation of the world. They have said that they didn't ask to be born under a mushroom cloud, and there's a mushroom effect with this pillar. And when you look at Joel 2:30, it talks about the fact that there will be fire on earth and pillars of smoke, or columns of smoke, which is a direct reflection of atomic explosions. And in that period of time, there will be an invasion from the north. A northern confederacy will come down. And I believe that that will be the Soviets, the communists, will be coming down. And according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, they will be destroyed on the mountains of Israel. And you know, we just may see that occur in these next few years. Well, if a thermonuclear war occurs, this is what a hydrogen bomb, an American one, would look like as it bursts over the city of Moscow. The Kremlin is being destroyed. The shockwave is hitting the University of Moscow right there. And if this thing has happened over there, then it's also happened over here. All this evil, sin, suffering, pain, war, death. Why? Well, we dealt with that Monday night as we talked about the Garden of Eden. And this is a place where there was no sin, no disease, no suffering, no crime, no war, no pain, no death. And into that beautiful place, God put man. Adam and Eve were created in God's image, and they were perfect until the day that they sinned, disobeyed God. And as a result, they became imperfect, and they were driven away from the tree of life. And there they are, going out into this world of sin, disease, crime, war, pain, death. Now that's our world tonight. Scientists want to bring us to that stage. If they can eliminate the diseases of the human body, if they can eliminate the diseases of the brain, of society, hopefully they may have this. But one thing scientists cannot do, and that is create the tree of life. So that picture speaks volumes. Who's going to bring us back there? Not science, not education, not religion. No, sir. The only one that's going to be able to do that is Jesus Christ. This is what man is headed for, a nuclear nightmare. Will it happen? Yes. 184 think tanks in this country project 400 more wars between now and 1990. The Bible projects two big ones. This Northern Confederacy that I was just talking about that will be destroyed on the mountains of Israel, and then a huge invasion from the Far East when 200 million soldiers are going to make their appearance. And that, by the way, is in the book of Revelation. Nuclear nightmare? That is what sinful man will bring upon himself. A thermonuclear explosion, one of those big ones that the Russians have over New York, would make it look like this. Millions of New Yorkers would die. Millions of others would start to die a slow radioactive death. As far as New Yorkers are concerned, it would be the end of the world, you see, for them. So there's a great deal of talk now about the fact that the human race isn't going to make it to the year 2000, not at the rate of deterioration that's taking place. Sure, it's a dangerous age. Why? Because every one of us, even here, every one of us has broken the Ten Commandments. All of us sitting right here are guilty. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and we've come short of the glory of God. Every one of us, then, you see, are rejects by the universe. Now, who's going to save us? Well, there have been righteous people who have looked into this, who have been anxious to find salvation, who have put their faith and their trust in the living God, who have talked about the coming of the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, there have been these marvelous prophecies about the Messiah coming. And the Messiah came. And then the disciples asked him the question, "What shall be the signs of thy coming again? When will you bring peace on this earth? When will this age of evil come to an end?" And Jesus gives them the longest answer to any question put to him. And he said there will be wars, rumors of wars, pestilences, famines, earthquakes. All of these things, of course, are but the beginnings of sorrows. And he tells us that we are to lift up our heads when we see these things coming to pass. Look up, know that your redemption draws nigh. So, as we look at the global crises happening around us in the world today, as we see the indications of the knowledge explosion and the age of science that's bursting upon us, we are saying we must be very close to that time when the Lord will return to the planet Earth. And we believe that will be in our generation. Now, natural man looks up into space and he sees objects up there. So he builds these instruments because he wants to know what those objects are. And you know why? Because he's looking for a tree of life, a fountain of youth, a garden of Eden, a perfect planet. He certainly hasn't found it on Earth, but perhaps up there somewhere. So natural man is looking up there for some kind of salvation. A message from space, you see. I met Mr. Van Hook, who's the wonderful Christian that's in charge of the engineering of this. He introduced me to Dr. Sandage, Dr. Dennison, two world-famous astronomers, took me down into the very bowels of this thing and showed me some of the remarkable instrumentation. And, of course, I got some of the pictures that I'll be showing you tonight from there as well. Natural man looks up, but so do we look up as well. Natural man is studying the stars. And the closest star, of course, is our own sun. And why are they studying it? Because they want to know what's making it burn. So they have devised a thermonuclear formula, and they have worked this thing out so that now they can duplicate the temperatures of the stars upon the Earth and the brightness of the stars. And man has reached out to touch the very elemental forces. But what's he going to do with it? Is he going to build a wonderful world with it, or is he going to use it to destroy himself? And of course, this is the big question. So the test has come to the human race. A picture of our sun, our star. Natural man is building these amazing instruments, the radio telescope, the optical telescope. Here, for example, this radio telescope is picking up radiation from the depths of space that has awesome power to it. This is the way they discovered the quasi-stellar objects, or the quasars. And these objects evidently are exploding. And the power that is being emitted by these things, far greater than a whole galaxy put together with composed of 100 billion stars. And we don't understand fully what all of this is and how this power is coming to pass. But it's there. Natural man seeks to reach out up into space, looking for the answers, for the enigma of his being. He wants to know who he is, what he is, why he is, and perhaps on these other worlds, he will find the answer. Well, I believe that we found the answer as we have read the Bible and as we have put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Natural man is putting his faith and trust in various transportation systems, various machines. They are intricate. They are amazing. And just in our generation, we have been able to move from a ship like this, blown by the wind, right straight through, beginning with the Wright brothers. And in one generation, we've been able to reach up into space right through to the space shuttle, which in itself is an amazing achievement. Natural man puts his telescopes and puts his radioscopes up there in space in order to measure and understand this amazing universe all around. But if natural man goes up, he's got to wear a space suit. If you go up 40, 50,000 feet, you'll die. Unless you carry oxygen with you. And so these men up there in the emptiness of space itself have to carry their environment around with them. Yuri Gagarin went around the Earth, first man to go around the Earth in orbit, came down, he was a Russian, and he said, "I looked everywhere, I didn't see God." And an American quipped, "Huh, if you'd stepped out of your space suit, and out of your spaceship, you'd have seen God right away. And that's true, you see. So natural man then has a physical body that really cannot live out there unless it is protected. Now, this is the prime reason why the Bible says that when we are caught up to meet Christ in space, we are to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And if that were not in the Bible, I wouldn't want to go up, because my present body can't take it. Wouldn't be able to go up there, you see, and live. Well, just about 3 weeks ago, a very wonderful Christian man obtained permission for us to go down and take a look at this space shuttle that they are now building. It's just a wee bit smaller than a 707, but here are these giant rocket engines on the back. You can see how big they are in comparison to the size of the men standing right there. We went inside, we saw where the pilots will be, we saw this great cargo hold right in here, looked at that fantastic thing, and then we shook our heads and said, that thing isn't going to go up there into space. But it will. They told me that they're going to transport this from Los Angeles to Florida by putting this possibly on top of a 747. And when they do that, I sure would like to be there at the airport to watch that thing take off. That would be an amazing sight. We're building five of these. They'll be ready by about 1978-79, and then the first ones will take off. They will be attached to three tanks like this, you see. And then what happens is that these tanks separate from this space shuttle right here. Notice that it's upside down. And there's a reason for that. The pilots have to use the horizon of the Earth for navigational purposes. And if they were the other way around, on top, they wouldn't be able to see that horizon. And this is very, very critical. They have to be very careful as to what they do. These two tanks here are dropped off, and they fall into the ocean, and they are brought back again. This one will drop off out there in space. And by the time it re-enters the atmosphere, it will burn up partially, so it cannot be recoverable. Well, then, when this space shuttle gets up there, it opens its doors up on the top of its cargo hold, and it releases these space satellites, and they can build giant space stations up there. Now, why do that? Well, there are a number of reasons for that, and I want to show you what those reasons are. For example, they can take infrared pictures from up there in space and show us things on the Earth that we can't see while we're on Earth. Here, in the infrared, all the plant life looks a very dramatic red, as you can see here. Look at the clouds over here. A picture like this was taken over Utah by Skylab, and they discovered outcroppings of copper, which is worth at least $10 billion to our economy. That's only one picture. So you can see that this is invaluable. Here is the Salton Sea, the Imperial Valley. Look at the desert and look at the mountains. And this is an actual picture taken from up there in the depths of space. The optics are absolutely fantastic. They can practically read a license plate down on Earth from way up there. It's really something. What will it be like to be caught up to meet the Lord in space? What will we see? Very much what the astronauts have seen as they've gone up. They've seen the grand view, and that's what we are going to see. As we rise up to meet the Lord, here we are high over the middle of the United States looking in an easterly direction. This is the Lake Michigan, Lake Huron, Georgian Bay, Lake Erie, Lake Ontario. Here, the St. Lawrence River, Montreal, Canada, and over there, Boston area. And of course, here's Long Island here. Here's Philadelphia. Baltimore, Washington. So, as we go higher and higher, we see some amazing sights. You are now over the highest mountains on Earth. And right over there is Mount Everest, streaking up into the sky, 29,000 feet, twice as high as Mount Shasta. But look at those things. They look like hills from way up there in space. But I want to show you a picture of a mountain on Mars that's almost twice as high as that one, almost four times as high as Mount Shasta is. An immense mountain. The biggest one is not on Earth. So far, we've discovered one that's on Mars. Here, the astronauts look down upon a giant hurricane. Since they're way up there in space where there's no air, this hurricane is not affecting them at all. But they look down at it, they're able to study its dynamics, and able, of course, to send pictures back to Earth to tell what's taking place. I used to show drawings of what the Earth must look like from out in space because nobody had any actual photographs until a few years ago, and the astronauts brought these pictures back. And let me tell you that the actual photographs are much more exciting than anything any person could draw. And some of the exciting features have been the immense amount of cloud cover that there actually is on Earth. Take a look at the cloud cover that's there. Now, how would you like to imagine that all around you is the blackness of space and all you see for color is just the Earth up there? And if you can use your imagination that way, then you can feel the tug at your heart that the astronauts felt. And this is the reason why when they come down, they're changed men. They have seen the grand view. They are now impatient with the pettiness, the jealousy, the envy, the little things that we people down here do. And all because we have not seen the grand view. We have not appreciated the beauty of our planet Earth and the fact that this is our home. And it's the only home we have. And we must take care of it. I wonder what the astronaut thought as he walked here on the surface of the moon, looked up there, saw the Earth, and he said to himself, my wife is up there, my children are up there, my home is up there, my church is up there, my friends are up there, and I'm down here. And I imagine that a feeling of loneliness must have swept over the astronaut's heart as he thought about this. But look at the blackness of the sky. The only color is that fantastic planet called Earth. And yet, that's the planet that has suffered so because of sin. Death has come to it. But it is to that planet that God came and died to save men from their sins. Well, Skylab is up there. Someday they're going to put another space station up there. They're going to put another space station around the moon, and a third one that will go around the Earth and way out to the moon and back again. And do you know what people will be doing, possibly around the year 2000 or so? They'll take a space shuttle up to Earth's space station, wait for the big one to come that goes around the Earth and the moon, go over to that, ride it to the moon, step over to the moon space station, and then down to the surface of the moon. Changing space stations just as casually as they change planes or trains or buses today. To me, that's a miracle. As I think about all of this in my lifetime, and I am utterly amazed and awed by it. Well, if man can put satellites like this up there into space, surely God can put satellites up there too. And he has. There's the moon. That's the closest satellite to us. And I keep thinking of the holy city when it comes towards the Earth and goes into orbit above the old city of Jerusalem, some 23,500 miles in space. It will be in synchronous orbit so that it will appear right over the old city of Jerusalem, possibly going in a sort of a V8 motion as it goes around the Earth, and the Earth turns at the same time that satellite is going around the Earth. Well, the moon was surprised at obstreperous man coming up there and putting junk piles on its face and taking its pictures, of course. When the Lord catches me up, I hope you'll forgive me, but I want to take a side trip down to the surface of the moon to pick up one of those $100,000 Hasselblad cameras so that I can use it to take pictures as I go around the universe. After all, you've got to have a camera no matter where you go. This is the way the moon looks from the Earth. Well, when you come close to the moon, you discover that its topography is different to the Earth. It doesn't have oceans and seas. It doesn't have clouds. It doesn't have the atmosphere the Earth has. This is the other side of the moon. Look at this giant crater right there. Look at this one and these. And it looks as if a boy took a bunch of pebbles and threw them into a mud puddle, and suddenly the mud puddle froze and all those craters are there. Well, something happened to the moon. And not only the moon, but all the other planets, we think, as well. Look at this topography. They wonder if it, of course, was volcanic action, or did giant stones hit the moon, bouncing a lot of this material up into space, and instead of falling back down to the moon, it escaped the gravitational pull of the moon and went into the gravitational field of the Earth and fell to the Earth. You see, we would weigh only 1/6 on the moon what we weigh on Earth. I weigh 176 pounds here on Earth, but on the moon, I would weigh 39 pounds and 4 ounces. So the astronaut carrying 200-pound packs would have difficulty down here on Earth, but on the moon, it would be amazing. You see, he just lifts them up and carries them, and it isn't much of a problem. If you can jump 6 feet here on Earth, you ought to be able to jump 6 times that high up there on the moon. That's why that golf ball went sailing when the astronaut hit it. Well, I think I got one of those pieces, a big moon rock that came from the moon because it was splashed up into space. It landed in Massachusetts. It's heavy silicon, and these crystals are there. I had a report made up of that. And there is no such rock as that in Massachusetts. They don't have lava there. But a farmer had that thing as it came down through his tree and landed on his stone fence. And so we have it. Take a look at the other side of the moon. We can't see that because the moon keeps one side constantly towards us. Someday, young people sitting here will go down to the surface of the moon, land in Copernicus Crater. That's about 59 miles across from one side to the other. These are 1,500 feet high, 2,000 to 3,000 feet high there. And what happened to that? It must have been a very spectacular display when that moon was bombarded by these giant rocks that fell from space. Did you know that scientists just a few years ago laughed at the fact that stones would fall from space? I hope they don't build silos up there and put hydrogen weapons up there aimed at the Earth, or aimed at Venus, or aimed at Mars. Bad enough to have evil and sin and greed and war on Earth, and we don't want it to go up there to the moon or out into space. Well, the nearest planet to the sun is Mercury. It is hot. It turns on its axis once every 58 of our days, and they tell me temperatures on its surface will run about 1,000 degrees or so. You know, I wonder about that planet. Why is it there? What purpose does it really have? When Jesus was talking about the rich man who died, the rich man opened his eyes. He was in torment. And the rich man looked across the great gulf, and here was the poor man who had died, and the poor man was in Abraham's bosom. Now, where was the rich man? Well, he was in Sheol, you see. Now, the Jews in the Old Testament times talked about dying and going down to Sheol. Sheol was divided into two compartments, one compartment for the unrighteous and one compartment for the righteous, you see. So this was Sheol. Is that light really shining in here? There, I think that's better. All right, so these two compartments, you see. And this is where the rich man was. When Jesus died, he crossed the great gulf and he preached to these spirits that were imprisoned in this place called Hades, hell. And most of the spirits who are there are the spirits of those beings, earth beings, who were on earth prior to the flood. That whole civilization was destroyed. The preaching was not evangelizomo, a gospel of salvation. There's no hope for them. But kureso, a vindication of God's judgment upon them. Then Jesus crossed this great gulf, and he led captivity captive, and paradise is empty. But is this where the unrighteous dead are tonight? Or is it the sun? Or is it a giant comet that goes out into the, you might say, bottomless pit, out into the darkness of space? Or is it the center of the earth? And I have a feeling that perhaps it's the earth itself. Well, what about Venus? Now, that could have been the place where the righteous dead were. I don't know. But I'm asking questions. When the Lord comes, he'll tell us about all of this and give us all the details. But if it was Venus, tonight, it's empty. And it is also hot. 1,000 degrees. 800 to 1,000 degrees. Atmospheric pressures of 90 to 100 times that we have on earth. We couldn't live there. Did God allow something to happen to paradise so that it would not remain perfect? Because if that were perfect tonight, do you know what every nation on earth would be doing right now? They would be building spaceships to go up there And everybody on earth, the rich people particularly, would pay anything to get up there to a perfect planet where there would be no sin, no disease, no war, no crime, no death. They'd want to get there. I said that in high school one time, and a girl came up to me and she said, "What good would it do if we go up to a perfect planet? We'll spoil it like we're spoiling this one." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "We'll bring along with us our own diseases, our own death, just like our earth." That's got a problem, problem of death on it right there. Yet it's a beautiful world. Mars, there's something wrong with Mars as well. And Mariner 9 has shown us some very spectacular pictures of it. Right here is the biggest mountain that we have ever seen so far in our solar system. And we'll take a look at these pictures. The bottom of the picture is about 350 miles across there. Of course, the Keystone effect doesn't make it look like that, but that's the way it is. 250 miles from here to the top. So you can imagine what these things really are. These canyons are 20 to 30 miles across and about 2 miles deep. In other words, these things are bigger, deeper than our Grand Canyon. And look how many there are of them. These are called the Chandelier Canyons up there. Now, take a look at this one. This stretches 3,000 miles, one-sixth of the diameter of Mars itself. Now, this is only 350 miles of it. But from this rim to that rim, it's about 75 to 100 miles across, and it's 4 miles deep. Why, our Grand Canyon is only 1 mile deep, you see. There's that mountain I was talking about. These are huge cliffs. From this side over to that side, it's 310 miles. And this rim from this side to that side is 40 miles up there at the top. And from the bottom clear up to the top, it's 50,000 feet high. And Mount Everest is 29,000 feet high. See, almost twice as high. When I flew out to Los Angeles last summer to be at the Church of the Open Door, I looked out. I was at 35,000 feet. And I tried to imagine that mountain outside my window. And I thought to myself, that thing is 15,000 feet higher than I am? Why, I just couldn't imagine it. But that's the way it is up there. Look at the craters here on Mars. Now, we took these pictures from 1,000 miles in space, you see, by our Mariner 9. Are these collapsed lava tubes? What are these huge indentations and this huge valley? Look at these great big cliffs. This is a very high plateau with these craters everywhere. It looks like something has happened to Mars. It may have had a collision with another planet. And maybe Velikovsky was right when he wrote his book, Worlds in Collision. The atmosphere, of course, is very thin on Mars, so you look up and you would see a black sky. You would see the stars. But everywhere there are craters on Mars, just like they are on the Moon. And we think on Venus, we have some indications of that. And we also think on Mercury, and we have craters on Earth as well. The two moonlets of Mars look like big potatoes, 17 miles across, 13 miles this way. And look at the craters on that. And that in itself could have been a piece, a giant rock taken from some place. But where? Perhaps from this area right here. You know, when science built telescopes, they became big enough, they were looking for a planet in here. They found hundreds of these. They shouldn't be called asteroids, they should be called planetoids. Between Mars and Jupiter, there may have been a planet here. Did Jupiter pull it to pieces? Did the beings that were on that planet discover atomic energy, and they didn't know what to do with it? They blew themselves up to bits. Did a moon come by, or a giant comet with a lot of material in it, and crash into it, and caused it to explode? And those pieces went all over the solar system. We have an asteroid belt that's 175 million miles wide, and much of this debris crashed to the surface of the moon, to the Earth, Mars. Jupiter captured some of these. Some of the moonlets of Jupiter go in one direction and others go in an opposite retrograde motion. And we wonder what happened there. Did the dust cloud from that awesome explosion bring the ice ages to Earth? Now, you see, we're asking questions, but we don't have the answers to this. If Adam and Eve wrecked their world, who wrecked the solar system? We go to the Bible, and the Bible gives us an answer. In Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, we're told of a great being whose name is Lucifer, who rebels against God, and who says that he will ascend up to the highest, that he will become God, he will control, but instead he loses the space war, and he destroys his own universe, destroys the solar system, and also destroys the planet Earth. And God starts all over again by creating man on the lower rung of the ladder with the potential of rising up to the highest level. We are to take the place of these fallen angels who have ruled over the universe and who have destroyed it. But you and I are going to be sons of God. So we are to be caught up to meet Christ in space, and we will receive our spiritual rewards from him, our places of responsibility, and we will go out to reconstruct an amazing universe. So the Bible talks about the fact that there will be new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Here's our earth. Look how big it is in comparison with this huge planet. Venus and Earth could be put right there into that great red spot. These four moons, three here and one there, are bigger than our own moon. Io and Ganymede have atmospheres. Titan over there that belongs to Saturn is bigger than our own moon. It also has an atmosphere. And when the time comes for us to go out into space, that is, before we're caught up to meet Christ, when natural man goes up in spaceships, this is where he's going to land, on these moons, but not on Jupiter or Saturn, but on the moons. He would never live to get down into Jupiter or into Saturn, because they are almost stars in themselves. This planet is 98 degrees on its axis, and it's horrible to have it in that motion. And this one is upside down. Nereid is so big, so you're looking at the great planets. Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, when these two planets come close, something out there pulls them. They speed up. When they go by, they're pulled back. What's out there? Well, our computers tell us there must be something out there that's doing this. This is the way Jupiter looks. With taking an actual photograph of it, here's the great red spot, these great bands. It turns very rapidly, 10 hours compared to our 24, but it is a huge planet. And, of course, Pioneer has gone by it, has taken some remarkable pictures of it. And we're going to be sending another one that will go by, Saturn, and take some beautiful pictures of that as well. Well, we believe that one of these days, when the Lord catches us up, we're going to see close-up pictures of these remarkable planets ourselves. Now, is this where we're going to live forever? What did Jesus mean when he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions"? If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, I believe that he meant not just the solar system, but out there in the vastness of a remarkable universe. With the naked eye, you could see that star, that one, that one, that one, that one, this one, a couple up here, and these two or three here. But the rest, you couldn't see with the naked eye. But that's what the telescope sees right there. Now, these are not empty spaces. These are great gas clouds. Behind them, more stars like that. Can you count them? It's absolutely astounding. No, I'm sorry I'm showing you these pictures one at a time. That's not the way to look at these pictures. We get such a limited view. Why? We should look at that picture there, another one there, another there, another there, here, there, all over. You see, we should look at these pictures all at the same time. Well, we don't have enough projectors to do that. But, oh, if we could only be caught up to look around us, we will see amazing sights, sights that will be astonishing to us. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. You're now looking towards the very center of our Milky Way galaxy. It has exploded. Here is a huge mass of matter and dust, gas, that's coming at us, it's rushing at us, but fortunately we're 30,000 light years out, and it's going to be a long while before that hits us. But it will, if the Lord tarries. But there it is. We want to know all about this. Our South Pole points to the center of that. And that center of the Milky Way galaxy is an absolutely marvelous place. Look at this. This is it. We are way out, someone said, in the boondocks. And some of our closest neighbors are beautiful. Take a look at the Pleiades right here, the seven sisters. I went out in the Mojave Desert with a pair of binoculars that I borrowed from the pastor. With the naked eye, I could see about six or seven of these big stars right there. But when I put the binoculars to my eyes, I saw these stars right here, And these over here and those two, why, they just looked like crystals up there, and I could reach up and touch them. They were so beautiful. Try it sometime when you get out there in the darkness of the countryside. Take your camera and take your binoculars. And if you have a telescope, put the camera on the telescope, of course, to take these pictures, because that's the way to do it. Look at these. This is Orion's belt here, and here's Orion's sword. We're going to be talking about Orion's nebula right in there. That Orion nebula is absolutely fantastic. Take a look at the explosions that have taken place in our own Milky Way galaxy. There are double star systems, triple star systems, quadruple star systems, things that we are absolutely amazed by. We look through our stars at a whole universe of stars that we call a galaxy. And look at this. We are so far away, it looks like it's one solid thing, but it isn't. You could go right straight through that from one side to the other. It's about 100,000 light years in distance. How many are there of those things? 10? 20? There are two of them there. This is the way our Milky Way galaxy would look like from way out there from space in a three-quarter view, and this would be edge-on. Our Earth and Sun would be just about in there, you see. Here's where most of the action is, right in there. That's where the great explosions are taking place. We're looking through our stars in our Milky Way galaxy at two satellite galaxies of the Milky Way galaxy, the larger Magellanic Cloud and the smaller one right here. We're watching a nova star in that one that is also a very startling sight. All the light that comes to us comes from these various stars, objects in space that are moving. Nothing is standing still. It's all turning and going somewhere. Worlds upon worlds upon worlds until our minds are staggered by this. The light that took this picture on Earth left that object 2.25 million years ago. If you want to know what that looks like tonight, you'll have to wait for that light that's leaving it right now to reach the Earth. But it'll take 2.25 million years. So do you know what? It could be that that whole thing has been changed and you can't see it tonight. And you won't be able to see it until the Lord Himself comes and shows it to us. The whole universe could be ready for us. All we are looking at are light trails that are hitting our eyes now. But those objects could have been changed a long time ago. And there they are, out there waiting for us. Whole systems, part of a wonderful new universe that the Lord is preparing for all those who love Him. These are amazing sights up there in space. These are objects. The further out you go into space, the further back into time you go. And this is the way it was when that light left these particular objects. Now here's Orion. And look at this. Three bright stars. This light is brighter than that. And some preachers believe that that light is the light of the holy city. And I hope they're right. Take a look at this again. Please imagine that around every one of these spots of light up here, there are planets, planets, planets. How many? I don't know. Nobody knows. Take a look at that picture. That's the one that I really want you to remember. These are our closest neighbors. Take a look at this. Count the stars. And how many planets would there be just in this particular picture? And this is the way it is all around us. How did Jesus know how to find us in the midst of all of this? But He did. He did find us. He came to us. Here's the remnants of a giant explosion, a star that exploded. Here are two more that exploded up there in space, the Trifid Nebula. Here's the North American Nebula. Look at the stars again. Can we count all of those? What is it that we are looking for? We're looking for the Creator of these stars. He promised that He would come back to this planet Earth. There are over 300 promises in the New Testament alone. He said He would come again. The two angels said He would come in like manner as He left. So we look forward eagerly to that moment when suddenly He shall descend with a shout, the sound of a trumpet, the dead in Christ will be raised first. We which are alive are going to be snatched up with Him to meet Him up there in space. A new day is going to dawn for the planet Earth and, of course, for the solar system and for the whole universe. Who's going to make all this possible? Why, the Lord Himself, not man. Man lost everything by sin back there in the Garden of Eden. He lost his eternal life. He lost his righteous character. He lost his home in Eden. He lost dominion over all. Now, who's going to redeem man? Do you think science is going to do it? No. Politics? No. Education? No. The one that is doing it is Jesus Christ himself, who has come to the planet Earth to seek and to save that which was lost. By his death, he has given to us eternal life. By his resurrection, he has given to us his righteous character, his beautiful home, his dominion over all things. We are to be raised up as heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This crown belongs to Prince Charles of England. It's beautiful. Wouldn't you like to have that? But did you know that the crown that the Lord is preparing for you is infinitely better than that one right there? It's hard for us to imagine this. But yet you and I are to prepare ourselves now to be kings up there in the universe. After all, we are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. If that's the case, what kind of Christian should we be here on earth? I look at this picture and I'm saddened by it. To me, it's a picture of despair. This is a lost man, a man who never made his decision on earth, who did not determine his eternal destiny with God. And at the end of time, all these people will be standing before the great judgment scene, and they're guilty of breaking the law. They will have to give an accounting of all of this before the entire universe. This angel is looking for his name in the book of life, but his name is not there. And what's the judgment going to be? Depart you from me, I never knew you. And he goes off into a Christless eternity. He will never have any mortality. He will never see loved ones again. He will not be allowed into a perfect universe because he himself is imperfect, an unregenerate man who did not make his decision on earth. Now, that's why you were put on earth, why I was put here, so that we would have time, the opportunity to make our decision, to determine by our sovereign wills where we will be in eternity. All those people who will be in heaven will be there because they want to be there. And those who don't want to be there won't be there. This, to me, is a very tragic picture. Then the very last picture that I want to show you looks like a great nebula up there in space. But when you see these two hands down here, suddenly you realize that this is the Creator of the universe, who is our Lord, our Savior, our Christ, who pleads with us here on planet Earth. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My peace give I unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is the plea of Scripture. And this is all we can do is plead with you. Please, you're down here on earth to make a decision. You are either going to make your own will, your own God, or you're going to accept the will of God, the will of Christ, as the guiding principle of your life. Tonight, we're saying to you, please, believe in the Lord. Move towards him. Repent of your sins. Say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Help me even now to be born again as I give myself to you. That's all God asks. And if you do that, you will become his. The universe will be open to you. And someday, you and I will be standing together with all of God's people, praising God for what he has done for us, as he gives us his glory, his perfection, his righteousness, his life, his love, forever and ever. And we are the sons of God. What a thrill. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. Have you made this decision?